Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to invite you to open, first of all, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 13. We will not begin in Revelation, but I promise we will be there for quite a while this morning, so I will make that up to you in just a few minutes. After the coronavirus pandemic took over our lives in 2020, there was a question that was often asked by people, especially on social media. And in fact, I've seen it in publications, I've seen it in Christianity Today, I even saw it on Fox News once, this question that a lot of people are asking. And the question is coronavirus God's judgment on specific people who contact this virus? Or is it his judgment in general on the world? And it's not the first time this question has come up. In fact, it comes up every time our attention is riveted to certain events in the world. I remember people asking this question after 9/11, after Hurricane Katrina ripped through New Orleans in 2005, after Hurricane Sandy in 2012, and many other events. This question comes up during an unusual tornado season or when there is a succession of earthquakes or volcanic eruptions in the world. Are these natural disasters God's judgment on us? And some say, yes, God is calling us to repent. Or he's calling those specific people to repent. Which may be wondering why the hurricane hit New Orleans that one year and missed Los Angeles or some other place that you might. Maybe Las Vegas. They always get the brunt of the evil jokes. Yes, God's calling us to repentance. Others say, no, no. And that's what I hate about you self-righteous Christians. Instead of loving people like Jesus did, you're always talking about judgment. Because, of course, Jesus never talked about judgment. Well, what is the right answer to this question? Luke chapter 13 is a place where Jesus gives us some guidance when people are asking, as we see in social media, this question. In Luke 13, at the beginning of the verse, at the very beginning of the chapter, he says this: there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. These are some very zealous Galilean Jews, and Pilate had slaughtered them apparently in the temple. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Jesus said, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, which was with an accident probably in Jerusalem on the inside of the city near the wall, maybe they were doing some repair work there, and this accident happened, and maybe people had said, oh no, you know, maybe God is judging them because this accident happened to them and not to others. Jesus said, you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem because this accident happened? And he says to them, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying these terrible things that happen to people are not because they are deserving of judgment and others aren't. The truth is, Jesus would say, everyone will be judged unless they repent and turn to me. In other words, every bad thing that happens can be a reminder that something is terribly wrong with the world that God created. And COVID-19 and any other widespread disaster are just reminders, they're harbingers of the judgment to come. They're reminders that we live in a broken world that is turned away from God. And God is always warning us by means of disasters in the world. Sometimes he warns us by way of personal disasters. To say, turn back to me. Obey my word. Trust my son. He is your only hope. Because he loves the world and he's not willing that any should perish. And these tiny warnings, I think, work. Because every time something happens, like a pandemic or a disaster, people are asking the judgment question. You notice that? Is God mad at us? And there's debates about that, but the question gets asked. And it's important if the people feel they need to respond to it. Because we're made in his image, and we know intuitively there's got to be a creator. And we have to give account to him. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, have you ever noticed this before? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God isn't just revealing his love and his mercy and his creativity in the world. The wrath of God ought to be apparent to anybody living in the world who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed. This idea that I am answerable to God, and if I have sinned, I deserve his wrath. How should I know that? Well, Paul would say, look around you. Where did all these beautiful things come from? If there was a creation, there had to be a creator, which means that you are a created being, which means you don't belong to yourself, but you're answerable to someone greater than you are. For what can be known about God is plain to them, Paul says, because God has shown it to them. How has he shown it to them? Well, he says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But someone will say, well, why doesn't God just decide then not to judge the world? If the coming judgment is so severe and God loves people, why doesn't God just skip that part and bring us all to heaven? And the answer is, the judgment of God upon the world is right. It's justified judgment. It's judgment that has to take place. In fact, so necessary is the coming judgment of God on humanity that God's only way to rescue humanity was to send his own son to die. It must have been that necessary for judgment. Why is God's judgment necessary? Why is it justified? The answer that Revelation 8 and 9 help us to answer. So now if you will turn to Revelation chapter 8, which we began last Lord's Day, asking the question, why is the wrath of God a justified response to the world prior to the coming of Jesus Christ? Why is it just? Why is it necessary? And we said the wrath of God upon the world is fully justified by three realities. And the first one is the reality of love, the love of God for his people. And we see this in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 8. The cries of God's people in those verses for vindication and for help in suffering and power in time of trial, we saw moves the heart of God to judge the world that has harmed them. Just as we could never fault a parent for rushing to the aid of a child under attack and bringing just judgment upon those who were harming him, so God is rightly moved to rescue his own from trouble and to vindicate them as his righteous ones who embrace the truth. And we've seen that already in Revelation, but we see it again in verses 2 through 5. And we saw that last week. But there's a second reason the wrath of God upon the world is fully justified, and today that is what I want to focus on. If the first reason is the love of God for his people, then the second reason is the assertion of the truth in the world. God's wrath is not his divine temper tantrum taken out on the world. It is carefully measured, fierce judgment, in order to assert several realities that the world has denied. And here is the first reality that the world has denied, that God is the sovereign creator who alone controls every power in heaven and earth. That's not a snappy little point, okay? But I couldn't figure out how to make it shorter. This is what God is asserting in his power through his judgment. And in fact, we are not going to get any farther than point A under number 2 this morning. But I'm planning on finishing these chapters up next week. I think we actually can. We just have one little section at the end of chapter 9 to finish. But we have a lot of scripture I want to look at. And there might be some unanswered questions this morning as we go through this. There's a lot of details in this judgment. And I don't want to take time to answer every little question that might come up. But I want us to get a good look at this judgment and see what it means, see the significance of it. And one of the main significances you'll see is that God is asserting his truth in the world. He is the sovereign creator, and he is in charge. He alone has power in heaven and earth. And this reality, this truth, has been challenged ever since the garden. When Adam and Eve denied God's authority and decided that they could be like their creator. And one of the tragic results of the fall is a world full of people who think they are God. They think they control their lives. That they should follow their own ideas, their own dreams. That's not the Bible. That's Disney. Follow your dreams. As if your dreams are the thing that we ought to champion. That you have all of life worked out. That they can find their satisfaction outside of loving God and obeying him. And in God's divine wrath, he boldly and unmistakably declares and proves that he is the sovereign Lord after all. And I want to work through the bulk of chapters 8 and 9 and see how God asserts the reality of his sovereign control over the world. There are seven angels we saw last week who blow seven trumpets, signaling different aspects of God's wrath to come upon the world. Let's start reading in chapter 8 at verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. This judgment may describe a storm system of unprecedented proportion that sweeps over the earth, destroying a third of the world's vegetation and all the green grass by burning. Literally a storm that leaves a scorched earth. Now, I want to say something here very important. When I say that this may describe a violent storm system, I'm not in any way trying to take away from this judgment to say that these events didn't literally happen or they don't happen exactly as John's seeing them. You have to keep in mind that John is writing down, the Lord told him to do this, write down what you see and what you hear. And so we're not getting a specific description sometimes, this is exactly what's happening. We're just seeing John's witness of what he sees and what he hears. And sometimes that leaves us struggling to say, what did he actually see that made him write that? And then you have to remember that John is writing in the ancient world, and all the literature that he's read is not the same literature we've read. All the images, the way he would describe them, may not be exactly the way we would describe them. And since it leaves us asking the question, what did he really see? Well, we know what hail is, and we have a word for fire falling from the sky. We call it lightning. But if this is lightning, it must be an intense fireball kind of lightning that would set the earth ablaze, if it is lightning. And what did John see that made him write that blood was also mixed in falling on the earth? Was this actual raining blood, bodily fluid with plasma and platelets and red and white blood cells? God can certainly do that if he wants. Nobody can say he can't. But this could also be blood rain, or a rain the color of blood. And there is such a thing reported in historical documents all over the world from ancient times. But more recently, in India, rain the color of blood. And scientists have explained this phenomena in numerous ways. Some say it's red dust particles suspended in the rain. Maybe it's because of volcanic activity. And it freaks people out, as you can imagine, when it happens, because it actually rains red on people, and the water rays become red, just like the Egyptian plague. So if you put this together and you have an apocalyptic red storm that destroys the vegetation of the earth with fire scorching the earth, imagine what this will do to people psychologically. Imagine what this does to the food supplies. Imagine what it will do to the oxygen levels in the earth. Imagine how the climate change activists will finally be saying, look, see, we told you this was going to happen. They really have no idea how bad it is going to get. But whether it's literally fire and hail and actual blood raining from the earth, or a violent, unprecedented, worldwide version of a storm, there is something in the text itself that we cannot overlook. I want you to see this in verse 7. It says that these hail, fire, and blood were thrown upon the earth. They were thrown. Thrown by whom? By the angel back in verse 5? That's a possibility. Back in verse 5, remember, it says the angel who had the golden censer before the holy presence of God, a censer with the incense of the prayers of the saints that were wafting up to God, praying for divine help, asking for vindication. This angel has the censer. And in verse 5, the angel takes the censer and fills it again with coals from the altar of sacrifice. And this time he throws them upon the earth. And there are peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And this may be the ominous foreshadowing of all the judgments that are to come. It might in particular be the worldwide catastrophic storm that's brewing, that's about to burst on the earth and burn everything up, at least a third of everything. And perhaps when the other angel blows the first trumpet, this same angel hurls the storm upon the earth. Or perhaps it is the Lord himself who is throwing these elements on the earth. We're not told. But we see here in this text, and in this verse, verse 7, and you'll see it again and again and again in Revelation 8 and 9, this is something that we call the divine passive voice. In other words, there is an action attributed to an invisible actor, but that actor is not named. And so often in Scripture, not just in these chapters, but all throughout Scripture, when you have something that happened like that and there's no actor and it's something big especially, then we have to say one way or another, God is the actor and he is doing this. He is carrying this out. He's either using his messengers, his angels, or he's doing it himself. But make no mistake, God is judging the earth. He's doing it through his own power, his own sovereignty. And we see the same in the second trumpet judgment. Look at verse 8. Verses 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Notice John, he's trying to describe what he sees. He says something like a great mountain. It's not a mountain per se, but it's like a mountain. He might not know any other way to describe it. A huge burning mass of rock. Maybe this is a meteorite or an asteroid. It seems like he might be describing one of those. Only this one will rock the planet when it plunges into the sea, and a third of the sea will become blood. Again, perhaps because of a chemical reaction in the water, maybe it turns this ominous red color, we don't know. It could be actual blood. Nobody's saying it can't. But the sea creatures die, and the ships in the waters are destroyed. Scientists are always warning us that we could be struck by a large asteroid. You always see this, right? When sometimes in the news, oh no, you know, it could come within a million miles or something. They call that a near miss. Maybe not a million, but you know, something pretty far where you're like, oh, I'm pretty sure that's not going to happen. And an asteroid the size of a football field, we're told, would, if it hit New York City directly, obliterate the whole area. The whole city would be gone. An asteroid the size of a football field. An asteroid about a mile wide or half a mile wide would take out an area the size of North and South Carolina. That's a half mile wide. The size of a mountain that he's seeing apparently would vaporize everything near the impact and cause this worldwide chain of events that would kill most of the life on the planet. Perhaps an act of mercy that it actually lands in the sea and not on the land. But the impact is global. And again, notice in verse 8, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. That's the divine passive. God is doing this. Scientists at space observatories are keeping their eye on an asteroid that is 1,000 feet wide. And they say it has the potential to strike the Earth in 2068. Okay, so relax right now. 2068. They're calling it Apophis, which is the Egyptian god of chaos. But when the day comes when a burning mountain does indeed strike the Earth, and it will, and it may happen much sooner than 2068, it will not be by some turn of chance or by some statistic or by some chaotic god merely sending destruction onto the world. The God of heaven will hurl this burning mass onto the earth, and it will strike exactly where he wants it to strike. It's exactly the time that he has ordained it, accomplishing exactly the purpose that he has planned for it. He may have even have this thing already in motion, and he knows exactly when it's going to land. 70% of the earth is covered with ocean. About 98% of the earth's water is in the ocean. That's about 2% maybe frozen on ice caps, but most of it is in the ocean. Imagine the global impact of a third of those waters destroyed, contaminated. One third of the sea creatures dying, and the ships on the waters and the people in them being destroyed. The impact on shipping, the impact on food supply, the stench of dead sea life. But it gets much worse. In the third trumpet judgment, judgment falls on the freshwater supply, the 2% of drinkable water left in the earth. Verse 10 says, the angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Now, we don't have a divine passive here in this brief text. It says a great star fell. But we'll keep seeing the divine passive, and there's no reason here to think that this just happens by itself and God is not governing it. But this is perhaps another burning asteroid, but it falls in a location of the world where it eventually turns a third of the world's water supply into poison. Water that kills people when they drink it. Now, you say, what's wormwood? Wormwood is actually a kind of plant that's indigenous to the Middle East and North Africa. It's been brought over to the West now. But if you were living in that part of the country and you wanted to say that something was really, really bitter, then you would compare it to wormwood. We see this in the Old Testament. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 5, warning about the adulterous woman. The writer says, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. That wormwood was used as a bitter warning. So whatever and whenever this event takes place in the third trumpet judgment, the water is going to be nicknamed wormwood for its bitter taste. The taste of death. And the star that fell causing the waters to be poisoned is going to be named wormwood, apparently. And many people will die because of the poisoned waters. You have to have water to live. What are people going to do? Imagine the bottled water being hoarded, the increase in its price, not only for its scarcity, but because the third of the shipping has been destroyed. And it's difficult to find an alternative source for hydration, such as fruit juice, right? Because a third of the vegetation has been burned up. And how do things grow, even with no fresh water? But now the fourth trumpet sounds. When the angel blows that trumpet, it says a third of the sun was struck. And notice again the divine passive. It was struck. God is doing the striking. And a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened. There's the passive again. And a third of the day might be kept from shining. And likewise, a third of the night. Verse 12 says that the heavenly lights were struck, and we're not sure exactly what that means. Nor is it easy to discern the full impact this is going to have on the world. The verse seems to indicate that the amount of light emanating from the heavenly bodies will be dimmed. A third of their light will be darkened, it says there, right? But it also seems to indicate that the time of their shining will be limited. A third of the day, they might be kept from shining, and also a third of the night. So if sunrise, for instance, is supposed to happen at 6 in the morning, it'll happen at 10 o'clock in the morning, and maybe a paler version of its former strength. And instead of the light shining in the night sky, they will be veiled, hidden from about maybe 2 in the morning until the late dawn. Palpable darkness, blackness in the earth. And this may mean global cooling. It may mean gravitational differences. It's really hard to tell. We're so dependent on the sun shining exactly as it does and the moon in its orbit. We have no idea, unless we study the science here, how this really affects us for good. But gloom and darkness are always associated with God's judgment in the Bible. Joel 2:2 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and thick darkness." And Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, in this, speaking of the same time period we're studying in Revelation, he says, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, I want to pause here for a second and say that commentators often draw parallels between these plagues on the earth and the plagues of Egypt. So far, the four trumpet judgments somewhat resemble Egyptian plagues number 1, 7, and 9. And I think this is a fruitful observation because the plagues of Egypt are showing to the Egyptian people, and especially to Pharaoh, that God is really ruling over the world, not the Egyptian gods. And if you study the plagues, every one of them confronts one of the Egyptian gods of the sun, or god of the sand, or the vegetation, and so forth. And just as God was asserting his authority over Pharaoh and his kingdom, this is what God is doing to the earth in Revelation 8 and 9. But I think there's something even more profound happening in this bigger picture. So I'm going to stay away from making the comparisons here with Egypt. You can do that on your own. It's a fascinating study. But what we see here, I think, is the reversal of God's creation. God systematically dismantling what he made until the earth is no longer inhabitable. Because sin has not merely impacted the people who dwell on the earth. The Apostle Paul says what in Romans 8? That the entire creation has been subjected to futility and is in the bondage of corruption, groaning in the pains of childbirth until now, he says, Romans 8, 20 through 22. In the first 4 days of creation, God is making the earth inhabitable. And on the 5th and 6th days, he's filling the earth with creatures, including man on day 6, the pinnacle of God's creation. On day 1, he creates light and darkness. And day 2, he separates the waters from the heavens. So you have the water on the earth below and the water in heaven. On day 3, dry land and vegetation. On day 4, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And on day 5, the sea creatures and the birds. But in the 4 trumpet judgments that we just read about, God is systematically dismantling his creation. He's destroying it so that the earth is uninhabitable. In trumpet number 1, it destroys a third of the vegetation. The 2nd trumpet judgment destroys a third of the sea and the marine life, turning the sea to blood. Trumpet 3 judgments poison all of the fresh water and has implications for the vegetation. And trumpet judgment 4 takes away a third of the light from the heavenly bodies. But what about day 6 of creation, animals and man? What in particular is God going to do to judge that part of his creation? And that's why we have the 5th and 6th trumpet judgment. Because in the 5th and 6th trumpet judgments, it has implications for both animal life and humanity on the earth. And God's destruction will be, therefore, complete. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice, and it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe," three woes, "to those who dwell on the earth." Now we're focusing on people. "At the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." There's seven trumpet judgments. The first four, remember I told you after number four, there's always a different kind of judgment coming. The last three trumpet judgments are the three woes. And notice that the focus is not on the destruction of the earth per se, though that was bad enough for humanity. But the focus is directly on those who dwell on the earth. And this eagle is crying out, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." It might be a vulture, actually, who's crying out. The Greek word was used for eagle or vulture. I think your translators think eagle sounds a lot better, you know. But it's this fierce bird with a loud cry, an eerie cry, that heralds the coming of torment and death for people who dwell on the earth. And what we will see is that there are actually three woes coming on the earth in these trumpet judgments. The animal kingdom is not explicitly judged in these judgments. However, the forms of creatures from the animal kingdom are in one way or another employed against men and women to torment and kill them. Perhaps in a way similar to Satan's employment of the serpent in the garden. And these demons will take on these grotesque forms of various animals in God's creation to inflict both physical and psychological torture. We'll read of locusts and horses, and we'll hear allusions to scorpions and lions and serpents. So let's continue in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he," the star, "was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." In Revelation, God commands his angels, and they do his bidding. And here, an angel is depicted like a falling star from heaven. And he is sent by God to open the shaft of the bottomless pit. And when he does, the sun, already dimmed in the sky, is further darkened by this black smoke. The bottomless pit is an abyss that's mentioned several times in Revelation. And I don't have the time this morning to explore this abyss. And we'll talk about it a little bit later. But it is a prison for demons associated with hell. So deep in the earth that it's like there's no bottom to it. The abyss is a spiritual place. That simply means that even if we knew its location, we wouldn't be able to perceive it. It's in the other world. It's otherworldly. But it is very, very real. It's a terrible, horrifying place that would cause us to be driven to madness. And Revelation 9:3 says, "Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Remember chapter 7, the seal of God. "They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment," that is their torture, "was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone." These are describing demons who take the form of locusts, who have tails that sting like scorpions. These aren't the little tiny ones that we have here in America and in the West. These are the larger, dark ones that they would have known in the Middle East. And we know that these are demons because they do not do what locusts do, which is feast on the vegetation. In fact, they're commanded, "Don't touch the vegetation." Instead, they are commanded to harm, to sting, and torture those people on the earth who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And their burning, painful sting either causes an illness that racks the body with pain for 5 months, or what seems more likely, these demon locusts have the power to stalk human prey and to attack them again and again for 5 months, and to keep stinging them repeatedly. And the people who are attacked by these demon locusts with torturous stings will be completely demoralized, reduced to shrieks of terror, dehumanized, both psychologically and morally and physically, racked with the searing pain. And that's why verse 6 says, in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. This is horrifying. The phrase long to die uses a Greek word that means a longing desire, an intense craving. They will be begging for death, and death will run the opposite direction. It will flee from them. They are literally suffering in a living hell brought about by the demonic creatures that at the end of the chapter they're still worshiping, who are released from the pit of hell to torment them. John describes the appearance of these demons starting in verse 7. He says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Again, John is describing what he sees. And I couldn't even begin to compare this the bizarre description to different things and try to figure out what exactly he it is he's seeing. It's something otherworldly. It's nothing we can compare it to. But these larger-than-life demonic creatures are truly terrifying, with teeth that tear flesh and impenetrable armor and a deafening sound and a scorpion sting. And then John says in verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he is called Apollyon. In both languages, that's the word for destroyer. Whoever this angel is, he's a powerful servant of Satan, a warden of the bottomless pit who controls these terrible demons or has them in his charge. But once again, we have to note God's divine control of the whole ordeal. In verse 3, it says the locusts were given power like scorpions. And they were commanded in verse 4 not to harm the vegetation, but only those without the seal of God. And in verse 5, they were allowed to torment for a certain period of time. This continues to be God's judgment. And it is carefully meted out upon unbelievers in the world. And finally, many of those who have been begging for death will get their wish in the sixth trumpet judgment, the second woe. Notice in verse 12, he says, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who have been prepared, notice, for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. I want to pause here for just a second. The voice that John is hearing comes from the golden altar of incense. Did you notice that? The four horns on the altar. We saw the altar of incense already at the beginning of chapter 8. This is the altar before the throne of God in his heavenly temple, the temple made without hands. This is the altar that the angel places the censer with the prayers of the saints rising up before the presence of the Lord, crying for vindication, crying for help, crying out in worship and devotion. And in response to God's prayers for his people, a voice cries out, perhaps the voice of the same angel who held the golden censer with the incense. A voice cries out, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the purpose of these angels, it says they have been prepared by God for the hour, the day, the month, and the year to be released and kill a third of mankind. We can assume that this one-third of humankind are the hardened believers who perhaps had a hand in persecuting and killing the believers whose prayers rise up before the Lord. Remember in chapter 6 when those souls are crying out under the altar, right? How long, O Lord, before you avenge us, which is the word vindicate. Vindicate our blood. Vindicate your truth. How long are you going to wait to display your power over the earth and let everybody know we were in the right and you are God? Well, now the time has come. And the judgment is released at just the right moment in human history. In a twist of ironic justice, these persecuted unbelievers, those who persecuted the believers, killed believers for their faith in Jesus. They were begging for death but could not find it, and now they are to be killed. About 2 billion of them, if we use today's population numbers, in this judgment. What shape does this death take? Verse 16 says, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. So John is saying, okay, this is getting really weird, okay? He says this, by the way, he hasn't been saying, now this is the way I saw it. But here he stops and says, now hold on, this is the only way I can describe it. I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lion's heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, John says. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads. And by means of them, they wound. In the fifth trumpet judgment, the demons took the form of locusts with scorpion tails. In this judgment, they take the form of these hideous battle demon horses with frightening riders. Twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's a demon army of 2 million riders going into the earth to kill with fire and smoke and sulfur, the elements of hell. And again, we're not going to unpack all these details. I think sometimes we just have to let the text stand and let our imagination do its work. That's why we're given the scripture. But some have wondered if John isn't trying to describe some weapons of war from a future time, like battle tanks, for instance. But no, I think that these are bizarre, twisted, demonic creatures, like demonic locusts and demonic horses who are mimicking God's creation in grotesque ways, mixing together various forms of the animal realm that God has created in order to create something unearthly and horrifying. And all of this, our only point this morning, is governed by God's sovereign control. He oversees every power in heaven and earth. We see this in the divine passive as everything that takes place has an invisible actor carrying it out. We see his divine sovereign control in the limitation God puts on the judgment. We're just fascinated by the immensity of the judgment. But notice the limitation. A third of the earth burned up. A third of the trees. A third of the sea becoming blood. A third of the sea creatures dying. A third of the ships destroyed. A third of the rivers turned to wormwood. A third of the sun struck. A third of the moon. A third of the stars. A third of everything. It's a dumbfounding level of destruction, yes, but it is also a sign of God's limitation. He has set boundaries on how much destruction can take place. Power given to torment for only 5 months. Power over one-third of the planet to kill by angels who are prepared for that day, that hour, that moment. See, the Lord is not sitting around in heaven waiting to see how things are going to go down here so he can determine the best time to start his judgment. No, these angels are there at exactly this moment. There's a specific time that they will be released, and the demon locusts are somewhere beneath us at this moment, and the Lord knows exactly when they are going to be released because he is the sovereign Lord over all, and he is right and just to assert his claim over his creation that has actively sought to deny that claim. So what is our response to all of this? Well, several answers come to mind very briefly. Worship, fear, awe, glory to God, thankfulness that we know the Lord. We've already been delivered through the cross of Christ. But I also think that we get an idea through this study of how God's sovereignty works. The people on the earth living through the dismantling of God's creation and the destruction of people on the earth who are living in it, they likely believe, if they're not giving glory to God, that the world is simply turning into a state of chaos. And everything the scientists have been warning about are coming true. Catastrophic events, rocks falling, storms burning up vegetation. It's a big, disordered mess. And we're at the mercy of Mother Nature or the elements. And we've got to trust the science. And we've got to depend upon the science, we will be told. But as believers in Christ, we know that that is not what is happening at all. We know that God is completely in control of everything in his creation. Our human perception is that it's going nuts. But while in Genesis we see God's orderly handiwork in his creation, John has revealed to us that there is also a method and order and design and purpose in God's judgment, in the destruction of his creation. That's how God always works. That's what his sovereignty looks like. It's not just power and control mindlessly asserted. It's plan and order and design. And that's how God has always governed his world. And that's how he governs our lives. Personally, if you're ever tempted to think, well, that came out of nowhere when something happens to invade our family or our lives, or God, what did you think you were doing? As if God's not looking, or if he's going, whoops, I didn't do that, I wasn't paying attention, or that God's spinning plates all day and he let one drop and it happened to be your plate. That's never what's going on. How else can God promise to the Apostle Paul that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability? Because he knows your ability. It's measured. How can God supply all of our needs, Philippians 4? Because he knows what need we have and he knows what to supply. How can God know when his grace is enough for us, 2 Corinthians 12? Because he is the sovereign God. And he is wise enough and powerful enough to govern our lives for his greatest glory and our greatest good. And these divine judgments leave us without a single doubt. They call us to worship God in fear and in reverence and in love for what he has done to rescue us. So we cling to him and follow him no matter what, trusting in his divine sovereign control. And we'll see what else God can teach us from these chapters as we return next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful.